I thought that was a really fun way to take us through Nehemiah chapter 3. Not all of Nehemiah chapter 3, but Nehemiah chapter 3 is an incredible chapter, really. We went through it on holiday not long ago, and we just made a note of everyone that helped rebuilding the walls. And it reminds us that God calls all sorts of people today to build his church. He's the builder, but he chooses to use us as part of that process. But you know, there is one verse that stands out if you read Nehemiah chapter 3. Let me read it to you. It talks about the men of Tekoa that we saw, but then we read this, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. The nobles would not help out. In fact, for those of us that have been here in the mornings, do you know the Hebrew word there could be the same as they would not submit to others. They thought they were above the hard work. It's a really encouraging chapter, but if you read through it, that little verse, I think it's verse 5, it will stand out to you. So it's a reminder, isn't it? God calls us all to work. Let us not be like the nobles. Let us never think that something is beyond us. So I'm just going to pray now and thank God for all the people that he's bringing here to Grace, to work, to serve him. And let us not be unwilling to serve God. We are saved to serve. Let me pray. Father God, we want to thank you so much for everyone that you have brought here to Grace Fellowship to build your church here. Lord, you are the master planner. You are the great builder, and you have brought children here. You've brought adults here. Lord, you've brought us from all different cultures and backgrounds. And Lord, you've brought us here to help build your church. And Lord, we pray that we would be those willing, from the youngest to the oldest, willing to help others, willing to play our part in being filled with your Spirit and serving you here at Grace Fellowship. Lord, may we not be like those nobles who thought they were beyond this work and they missed out on the joy and the satisfaction of working and being part of an incredible work that you did in rebuilding those walls of Jerusalem. Lord, thank you for Nehemiah's expertise and organization, and we pray for that for those of us that are church leaders, that we would lead well, and that we would organize your work as well here at Grace. And Lord, that we would accomplish your plans through your power being at work in us. So Lord, please bless us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Have your hand upon us. Hold us fast, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, please turn in your Bibles. We're not going to go straight to Ephesians again today. We're actually going to go to Job. And we're going to read quite a long passage of Job, but there's lots going on. So I pray it will keep everyone interested. It's a difficult book in the Bible to read, but I think it's going to be very helpful for us today. We're going to be thinking about our enemy in Ephesians, and that includes Satan. And I think it's one of the most prominent passages in God's Word that includes information about Satan. So I'm going to read from Job chapter 1. I did have the page number. If you've got a church Bible, 509 in the church Bible. Job chapter 1, and we're going to read all the way through to chapter 2, verse 10. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among the people of the East. His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, well, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, from roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now, stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabians attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and servants, and I'm the only one who escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. At this, Job got up, tore his robe, shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Satan answered the Lord, from roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. Skin for skin, Satan replied. A man will give all he has for his own life. But now, stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die. He replied, you are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Well, now, if you would turn to our few verses that we're going to read in Ephesians and look at later, Ephesians chapter 6, we'll just read from verse 10 to 13. Ephesians chapter 6. Page in the church Bible, maybe around 1176, 1177 maybe. Ephesians chapter 6, words of the Apostle Paul in God's Word. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. Well, we'll sing again, and then we'll come to look at those verses. Amen. Amen. Let's just pray for our children as they go out for their lessons. Let's pray. Father God, we love that passage of Scripture where you beckoned the little children, even babies, to come to you and to be blessed and to be in your presence. And Lord, we pray that our children today, Lord, we love them so much, they're even more valuable to you. And we pray that you'd be pleased to bless them in your presence as they learn from your word. We pray for our teachers, Lord. We pray that you'd give them wisdom and help as they teach your truth. Lord, we pray that you'd help us as a church to be faithful in passing on truth that has been spoken to us through your word, the Bible, with the next generation, and that you do a mighty work here for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Have a blessed time in your lessons, children. Please do have your Bibles open on Ephesians chapter 6. If you're staying in. And please do those at the back, if you'd come forward, and if we can move down and just make space for those that need to come in and grab a seat. Let's just pray again together for ourselves as we come to look at God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us now in these minutes, that we would see you more clearly, that we would love you more dearly, and that we would follow you more nearly. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 6 starts with the word, finally. This wonderful letter that God has inspired the Apostle Paul to write and has allowed for it to be preserved in his word, the Bible, to bless so many churches for almost 2,000 years now, is drawing to a close. But they're not his closing remarks just yet. He's not going to jump straight to verse 23. Actually, he's going to begin his final section of teaching. And finally, connects what Paul is about to instruct us on the warfare of the Christian with all that he's written before. He's saying, in light of what God has done for you in Christ, in light of the glorious standing that you have as a child of God, in light of God's plan to create a new humanity, to build his church, which you are part of, in light of the worthy life and conduct that God calls you to live, in light of Christian unity and the growth and the spiritual maturity that he will build in you, in light of being filled with the Spirit and Christ-led submission in your relationships, in light of all this, know that there is a battle to fight in the Christian life. I've titled this talk this morning, Struggling Yet Standing in the Lord Against the Devil's Schemes. Struggling Yet Standing in the Lord Against the Devil's Schemes. And we'll start by thinking about our struggle. Verse 12, for our struggle. This could be translated, and it is if you've got an ESV or a New King James, as wrestle. What Paul is speaking of here is not a short one-punch knockout kind of fight. My children used to love playing wrestling with Dad on the bed because it lasted much longer than any other game that we could play. Wrestling, hand-to-hand combat is what Paul is speaking of here. Grappling, a longer-term fight. And Paul makes the point, doesn't he, that no Christian is a spectator in this spiritual warfare. We're all involved. He says, our struggle. He includes himself. He knew the daily challenge of spiritually wrestling with evil in order to live the worthy life that God had called Paul to live. And he is desperate. And he wants to help other believers in their struggle against evil in order that we would exalt Jesus Christ, standing on his truth and in his victory. If, as Christians, we are here today and we are ignorant of or ignore this spiritual battle, it is likely that we're losing it. And if we don't recognize anything that I'm about to talk through in this passage about this struggle, about this wrestle with evil, then I think you need to ask yourself this morning, am I truly a Christian? Have I given my life to Jesus Christ? Am I denying self? Am I taking up my cross and following Jesus along the narrow path? Or actually, am I still on the broad road that leads to destruction? The late Tim Keller said this: Christians do not look at life through rose-tinted glasses, because the Bible is not a set of rose-tinted glasses. The Bible says the Christian can be known as much for the fight in his life as for the peace in his life. In fact, the real difference between a Christian and an unbeliever is not that a Christian has a life of peace and the unbeliever a life of conflict. Rather, when you become a Christian, in places where you had conflict, you develop peace. And in the places where you had peace, where you willfully sinned, you develop conflict. You learn to stand where you so often fell. I found that really helpful. So what or who is behind our struggle? Well, we have three enemies: the flesh, the world, and the devil, which we're going to work through this morning. And then we'll think about the three provisions that God gives us here to stand against them. Our first enemy, the flesh. Now, let me be clear, this is not something that Paul speaks of in the verses that we're looking at in chapter 6, but it was a key part of his instruction if you think back to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 17, he's basically saying to the Ephesians, don't live the way you used to live. That was when you were darkened in your spiritual understanding. That was when you were separated from God. Don't live that way anymore when you sought impurity and greed. Verse 22, he says, you were taught with regards to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. In Christ, as Christians, we have been given new life and new hearts. And as the Spirit works in us, he is renewing and transforming our minds. But until we die, or until Jesus returns, we remain in these mortal, sinful bodies. And to walk with Christ is to make every effort to put to death. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Put to death. Paul is so strong, our earthly nature. And Ephesians chapter 4, 24, once we've put that to death, to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. You see, our flesh is our first enemy. It's not other human beings. Chapter 6, verse 12 is really clear, isn't it? For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, meaning it's not against other people. Christians are called to live at peace with others. Jesus himself said, Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Later in the same chapter, Jesus says, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Christians condemn the misguided violence of the Crusades of the past, just as we do the Islamic jihads of today. Our warfare is not against people, but we do have a daily struggle with our own flesh, our own earthly sinful nature. Second enemy, the world, the society around us, which is opposed to God. The Bible tells us very clearly, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. I love that verse. Yet Paul aptly describes here the world as dark. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world. It's not that there isn't some good in the world around us. We see the goodness of God in the design, in the beauty, in the provision of creation. Spring, we're all looking forward to. We'll be here soon and we'll be reminded of God's goodness. And being that we have been made as human beings in God's image, we are capable of good. But goodness is no longer our natural nature because of sin. And it's so evident that this is the case from all that we see being promoted in the world. The world promotes selfishness, lust, greed, envy. John says of the world, in 1 John chapter 2, he says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." When we become a Christian, the Holy Spirit first and foremost convicts us of our own sin. But he also opens our eyes and heightens our senses of sin in the world around us. I saw this so evidently not that long ago going through Christianity Explored. And as the Holy Spirit started to work in an individual's heart, was following the third study, we've been looking at sin. And by the time we started the next session, this individual started by saying, "I'm so much more aware of my own sin and temptation. And what's more, suddenly, Malcolm, I'm seeing sin in the world around me, even in the conversations in the school playground." The world. Third enemy, the devil. Verse 11. "Put on the full armor of God so you can stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." And who is their leader? The devil. So I really feel here, in following Paul's warning, we need to give some time this morning to thinking about the devil. And the first thing I want to say is this, is that the devil is real. Outside of the church, the vast majority of people are dangerously oblivious to the presence of the devil. They wouldn't give this part of the talk probably any time today. People are so influenced by the rationalistic materialism of our culture and blinded spiritually. Yet the Bible tells us that the devil is real. And concerningly, I think the other thing that actually is happening today is that there's a minority that have a growing increase in being obsessed with evil and with the devil and occult practices. He is real. We listened to a testimony last year at Band of Brothers where someone who had had a fascination with black magic and the occult found out just how real evil and the devil is. Incredibly, in God's mercy and grace, it was that experience that brought him to seek God and his goodness, because he knew actually if evil is so real and exists, then so must God. I need to seek God. I think lots of what we read and hear in the news today, some of which is so distressing. Danny was praying on, I think on Wednesday night, I think it was Danny, you know, particularly for the young people, teenagers, stabbing other teenagers. It's distressing, isn't it? I think it's impossible to understand why this happens without acknowledging what the Bible tells us about the truth of sin, of evil, and the presence of the devil. He is real. Secondly, the devil is evil. He is evil. He longs for all of us to see God's wrath. Devil means accuser. Revelation chapter 12, we read these words, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah, for the accuser," that is the devil, "the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down." That's what he does. He accuses us time and time again before God, wants to see us face his wrath. In the same passage, later on, we read that he is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. Satan means adversary because he is the enemy of God, of God's rule, of God's people. Jesus said of the devil, he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. He is called the tempter in Matthew chapter 4, verse 3. A false angel of light in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 14, who seeks to lead the whole world astray, Revelation 12, 9. He is called the God of this age, 2 Corinthians 4, 4. So whilst there are many mysteries surrounding the devil's origin, there is certainly no mystery to what he does. He opposes God. He opposes God's will. He opposes God's people. And there's no mystery over his final destiny, the lake of fire, Revelation 20, verse 10. God will judge all evil. He has to. He is pure and holy. Heaven will be perfect. He is evil. Thirdly, the devil schemes. In fact, he's introduced to us straight away, isn't he? Right at the beginning of the Bible, as the crafty or the cunning serpent in Genesis chapter 3. He schemes all the time. He was desperate for Jesus to succumb to temptation, to not make it to the cross as the perfect sacrifice that could pay for the sins of the world. The devil is seeking now to expose our weaknesses. He schemes to take away our joy in the Lord Jesus Christ, the assurance of the cross and the work of Jesus at the cross. He schemes to take away our motivation to serve and share Jesus with others. He's scheming now to sow disunity in this church. He can see what's happening here in God's power and might. He doesn't want the building work to go ahead. The word translated as schemes is used one other time in the New Testament. And it's actually in this book. So if you go back a couple of chapters, it's Ephesians chapter 4, 14. And it's just after Paul has been speaking about unity and growing in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus and maturing, this real encouragement. And he wants people to mature. Because then he says, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. There's the word. Only twice it appears. I find it so interesting. Where else is it used to describe false teachers trying to drift people away? Oh, let's take that bit from the Bible, but let's change a little bit because men will be happier with it that way. Let's try and blow people off course in their walk with the Lord Jesus. When people oppose God's will, Satan is involved. I think there is no clearer example of this than when, if you remember what Jesus said to the disciple Peter. After Peter had rebuked Jesus, telling Jesus, he's just recognized Jesus as God's Messiah, God's anointed one, you are him. And the very next moment, Jesus said, and I'm going to die. No, you're not, Lord. You're not going to die. Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. It's not that Peter was suddenly possessed by Satan, but he was opposing God's will in that moment. And that is what Satan is all about, scheming against God, his rule, his will, and scheming against his people. In life, you are either walking the narrow path with Jesus out in front, protecting you, the good shepherd, or the reality is you're walking on the broad road that leads to destruction and the devil is out in front. And he won't, and he can't protect you from God's wrath that will come on all evil. You're one or the other. It's so clear in the Bible. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son, just like the devil, will not see life because God's wrath remains on them. The devil schemes. His aim is to lead people away from Jesus. And as Christians, we must be aware of his cunning. Paul was. In speaking on the blessing of forgiveness, I think, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we read this. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. We've got to be aware of it. I've used the ESV up there because the NIV reuses the word schemes, but actually it's a bad translation. It's not that word. It's only used twice. But we are not to be outwitted by Satan. We're not to be ignorant of his designs. He schemes. Fourthly, he is a strong enemy. None of us should underestimate the power of the devil. He's not referred to in Scripture as a dragon or a lion without good reason. One of the reasons why I read Job earlier, because it reveals to us something of the devil's power and capability in nature, over a man's body, home, wealth, friends. The devil only ever uses his power to harm. Jesus calls the devil a thief who comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. It's totally the opposite way to how God uses his power to protect, to give life, and to build. He is a strong enemy. Fifth point, he's limited, but he has help. He's limited, but he has help. You see, unlike God, the devil is not all-knowing, not all-powerful, nor can he be in all places at one time. That's also why I wanted to read Job this morning. Satan had been roaming throughout the earth back and forth. Notice that God didn't need to. I wonder whether or not you spotted that. Have you considered my servant Job, he asked Satan, because maybe Satan had missed Job. God already knew all about Job. And whilst God allows Satan to cause much suffering, notice the way how he continually limits Satan. You see, God is in control. God has the greater power and purposes. It is a really challenging book to read, Job, but what you find in the process of Job is that his faith is both refined and rewarded. God has his purposes. The devil is limited, but he is not alone. He is not alone. This is what Paul says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, plural, against the authorities, plural, against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Our spiritual warfare as Christians is against the devil and his demons, evil spirits. I remember speaking about this a few years ago now in Mark chapter 5, where Jesus casts out demons in that chapter. We have to understand that the peak of this spiritual warfare occurred when Jesus came to this earth to save us. That's why there are so many accounts of Jesus in the Gospels of casting out evil spirits. Satan did all he could to disrupt and trouble Jesus' ministry, to stop people from Jesus proclaiming the kingdom of God. He tries again in Acts to stop Jesus from building his church. Now you might say, well, I've never seen or read about an evil spirit today. Well, thank God for that, if that is the case. But also ask yourself this question. In Britain today, as people willingly choose to reject God, live in sin, and are happy to be led by the world, seeking self-importance, wealth, success, experience, travel, does the devil even need to use his limited resources in Britain today, or are his weapons of our own flesh and the world around us causing all the damage anyway to take us away from Jesus? Lastly, the devil tempts us to doubt and disobey God's word. We see this from Genesis chapter 3 all the way through the Bible. It's how Satan tested Jesus, to doubt or to disobey God's word. Sadly, I see it happening here at Grace. There are some who listen week after week, and yet they choose to doubt God's word, his truth. They choose to doubt that they need to be forgiven. Perhaps they choose to doubt that actually I can be forgiven. When I see my heart, it's so, you can be forgiven at the cross, God tells us. Everyone can be forgiven. Come to the cross. Sadly, some people will doubt even today that there is the gift of eternal life. It's how I'm able to preach today, because that's what my mum believes. She can't wait to be in heaven. We say, Mum, we want you here a bit longer. God's got purposes for you here. She said, no, Malcolm. To live is Christ and to die is gain. There is eternal life. There is a joy that you can have. Some of you doubt God's judgment. You come in here week by week or listen week by week and you just go out, well, I'll be given tomorrow. Jesus won't come back yet. I've still got time. We don't know how many days we have. Don't doubt God's word, please. I love you all. As Christians, we stumble when we listen to the devil and we doubt or disobey God's word. If you trace your sin, look at the root cause of why we so often slip up. It's when we take our eyes off of Jesus, and it's when we seek momentary satisfaction in something or in someone else rather than enjoying and knowing God and his truth and the fullness of life that can be experienced in Jesus. When we despair, we can doubt, can't we, that actually Jesus is working all things for our good. Don't doubt. That's what the devil wants us to do. We doubt that he's actually refining our faith in our suffering. We doubt that heaven is incomparably greater to earth. It is. Read the Bible about heaven. Rejoice in it. Don't doubt it. How can we stand against the devil? Well, we have three provisions here as we draw to a close that God gives us. To be able to stand. That word to stand also means to withstand, to resist. The first, God's knowledge. The intelligence corps in the army play a vital role. Perhaps they're not talked about very often, but they play a vital role. It's the intelligence corps that enable the officers or the generals to know and understand their enemy, to prepare for them. And so across the Bible, parts of which we have looked at today, God shares with us some of his knowledge, some of his servants' knowledge that we need to know and understand about our enemy, so that we can know our enemy, where he is, what he can do. Because without this information, without this awareness, we're going to have a hard time standing against him. And we won't recognize the dangers that he poses. It's real danger. That's why Jesus taught his disciples to pray, wasn't it? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I actually quite like the translation, the evil one. That's what I say when I'm praying. I know he's real. God reminds us here via his apostle Paul in chapter 6 of the devil's scheming and the powers of this dark world to ensure that we put the armor of God on. The main thrust of Paul's final instructions. We have the provision of God's knowledge. Secondly, God's strength. On our own, we will stumble in our struggle time and time again. Our strength to stand is found only in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the only way that we can stand. Verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Do you notice the way Paul doubles down on the source of our strength? Maybe you didn't get it straight away, Ephesians. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty strength. Look to God's power. It's a theme across so many of Paul's letters. It certainly comes across in Ephesians. Do you remember Paul's prayer back in chapter 1? Verse 18, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know. He wants us to know this. Jumping on to verse 19, his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Listen to these next verses. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. No one is higher than the Lord Jesus Christ. It is right that we have an understanding of the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, but Jesus is higher, greater. Jesus reigns. And it's this awesome power that God has displayed. Jump into Colossians, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. He has taken us from that broad road with Satan out in front and brought us into the kingdom of the Son. He loves, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. It's this power that Paul wants us not only to know in our salvation, but to, as we work for him, to know this power still at work is within us. Remember his prayer from chapter 3. Look at how it closes. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power. Not ours. His power at work within us. And what is more, the devil knows all about God's power. That's why he doesn't want us, when we're having a down moment, to pick up the Bible and to be encouraged. He'll do all he can to cause us to doubt and to be disobedient, to take our eyes off of Jesus, because he knows that God's power is greater. God's power will enable us to stand. God's power brought about the devil's very own public, humiliating defeat. This is what we read in Colossians chapter 2. Paul writes this to the Christians in Colossae. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them at the cross. Despite Satan's efforts to stop Jesus getting to the cross, Jesus went to the cross. Despite all the temptations, he didn't deserve to die. He chose to die for you and for me, publicly paying our debt so the devil can no longer accuse us. Yes, we sin. Yes, we've sinned in the past. But if we are clothed, one of our songs earlier, I can't remember which one, but we are clothed in Christ's righteousness, the devil can't accuse us. Understand The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Lastly, God's armor. Verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Verse 13, therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, days when we're tempted to sin or to doubt or to disobey Jesus, days when we might be suffering and we feel like giving up, when the day of evil comes, whatever it looks like for you or for me, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand victoriously in Jesus Christ. God has provided us with armor, and I think it will be a blessing for us over the weeks ahead to consider this armor. We aren't, as Christians, embarking on a new war to defeat Satan. He's already been beaten. Our battle with Satan is to stand on the victory that Jesus has already won. Well, we're going to sing again now, and then we're come to remember that victory and also the incredibly high cost and sacrifice that Jesus made to secure it for us. But we'll sing before we come to the Lord's Supper. Thank you, Rachel.